Our scripture reading this morning, turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 30. And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise the Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said unto him, "Go and do thou likewise."
On Easter Sunday, we of course celebrate the scriptural and historical fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Perhaps some of you are thinking this is an unusual text to preach on Easter Sunday, but I believe I'm going to show you in the parable of the Good Samaritan the resurrection of Christ by the end of the message. Now, the resurrection of Christ is not mythology, but fact. It occurred in history, was substantiated by eyewitnesses, hundreds of eyewitnesses, by an empty tomb, and most of all, by the transformed lives of those who saw him after his resurrection, including the devil's Doberman, Saul of Tarsus. How do you explain the change between a man who was persecuting Christianity and then in one moment of time becomes a believer in the one that he had persecuted, except that he had seen him on the road to Damascus? How do you explain Jesus' own half-brothers who had not been believers in Jesus until they also saw him after his resurrection? How do you explain those who were willing to suffer such horrible martyrdoms, being crucified, stabbed to death, hung, drowned to death, burned, boiled in oil, except that they said, "We have seen, we have heard, we have touched with our own hands the risen Son of God"? Now folks come along 2,000 years later and they think they can prove today what couldn't be proved 2,000 years ago. Goodness, if it could have been proved then, all they had to do is drag his corpse out of the tomb and show that Jesus was still dead. But they had seen him alive, and Jesus had risen from the dead, and Jesus Christ and his resurrection changed the world. The gospel message that Jesus died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day has changed millions and millions and millions of lives throughout history and continues to change lives today. Let me ask you some personal questions this morning. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? The Bible teaches that He did. That Christ died for us. That He tasted death for every man to provide salvation for us. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was buried in Joseph's tomb? The Bible teaches that Jesus said that He would be buried 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? The evidence says that He did. The Bible says that He did. More than 500 eyewitnesses at one time said that He did. Apostles dying on crosses said that He did. But I know a college professor said that He didn't. And so our faith falls apart and has no standing. Can I remind you that when Paul went to Athens, as he's preaching in the marketplaces, many folks were listening and hearing about the resurrection. But when he went on Mars Hill and preached that among the educated people of his time, they mocked the resurrection. They mocked the resurrection. Had a man call me one time angry that someone had invited him to our church
And he was very angry. And he said, I don't want to hear about that zombie named Jesus. I don't want to hear about that zombie that you say rose from the dead. But folks, Jesus did not rise as a zombie out of the ground. He arose as the glorified Son of God. Someone who will never die again. The one who conquered death. And who has the keys of death and hell. And the one who offers to us eternal life. He did not rise as a body, nor did he rise as a dead man, but he rose as the immortal and incorruptible and perfect and eternal Son of God. Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Do you believe that even now Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father? Do you believe that He can provide salvation to anyone who believes upon His name and trusts Him as their personal Savior? The Bible says that whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. Do you believe that this morning? Salvation comes through believing and receiving Jesus Christ. Have you ever called upon Him for your salvation? Oh, preacher, I'm fine on my own. Well, I don't think that you're fine on your own because the Bible says all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And oh, it's a hard heart that takes lightly what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now this morning, I'm going to continue my series on the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to look at the perfect illustration. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan, one of the unique stories that is told in the Gospel of Luke. But not many realize that the parable of the Good Samaritan is really a pictorial illustration of what Jesus Christ did for you and I. It has been called one of the greatest short stories ever, but it has eternal implications for each of us this morning. This parable was given in answer to an insincere question proposed by a certain lawyer in verse 25. It says, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Him. In other words, he's asking a loaded question because he wants to trip Jesus up and get Him to say something that He should not say. And so he asked this loaded question saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, lawyers in the Bible don't have a great reputation. You might have heard about the two lawyers that were in court and they're starting their case. And the first lawyer jumped up and said, the other lawyer is a liar. The second lawyer jumped up and said, well, he's a thief. And the judge gabbled for attention and said, well, now that we've identified the lawyers, let's continue on with the case. Lawyers don't get a good rap in the Word of God. This lawyer was an expert in all the rabbinical laws that had been compounded upon the Word of God. And he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, they answered him with a question, what is written in the law? Verse 26, how readest thou? So he turned it around. What do you think that a person has to do to inherit eternal life? Verse 27. And by the way, let me ask you, what do you think that a person has to do to inherit eternal life? Well, I'm a good person. Good enough to go to heaven? Well, I was baptized. Well, I believe in baptism. I'm a Baptist. But there must be salvation before there's baptism. Baptism is just water. It can't wash away your sins. Well, I'm a member of a different kind of a church. Well, can your church take you to heaven? Isn't your church just a bunch of people like we are? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, I'm a good person. All the roads end up in heaven. Well, let's find out what the Bible says about such things. The answer this man gave, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. Now let's stop and be honest with ourselves. How many of us can say we have always loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Not one honest person in this room could say that we've always put God first in everything we've ever done. Now Jesus said if you could have done that, then yes, you would live. But none of us has ever, no one except Jesus has ever loved God with all his heart and put God first in every decision and everything and has always been first in his mind. Like this verse says, not one of us. How many of us can say, I have always loved my neighbor as myself? Some of us are going to get on the road right after Easter service. We're going to honk at someone because they cut us off. We're all mad at them. You've always loved your neighbor as yourself? You see, this man, he felt like he had kept the Word of God and he had kept the law to the point that he was righteous in his own sight. And Jesus answered him. Now, verse 29, but he willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You see, that's the problem with many of us. We are always trying to justify ourselves instead of letting God justify us. Well, I've got to prove to you that I'm good enough to go to heaven on my own. Well, you're not going to prove that to the Lord. And so he's trying to justify himself, and he said, and who is my neighbor? Now, if he'd been honest and sincere and had a tender heart, he could have said, well, Master, I've tried to keep these commandments, but I know that I've fallen short. I've tried to be a good person, but I know that I haven't always loved God like I should, and I haven't always loved others like I should. What can I do? Because I know I'm a sinner. But instead of accepting that and being honest about that, he tries to justify himself. But it gives to us this marvelous story of the Good Samaritan. A certain man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, a road known for its danger, a road that was 18 miles long, beginning at Jerusalem, 2,500 feet above sea level, and going to the bottom of the world, Jericho, at 1,800 feet below sea level. And so from the highest part to the lowest part, Jerusalem representing where man approached God, Jericho representing the accursed city. And so you have a traveler that's descending from the heights to the depths. This man fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothes and stole what he had, wounded him and left him half dead in a ditch. But you know, he's half dead, but there's still hope. He's still alive. There's still hope. He can be saved, but he's wounded and cannot save himself. Well, a priest went by, and probably the priest said, well, I'll pray for you. I'm busy. And a Levite, which, by the way, the lawyer was probably a Levite. The Levite, he just came and looked upon him, probably saw that he'd already been robbed and there's nothing else to stake, so he went on his way too. And then we have the Samaritan. Now, you have to understand the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. I have no doubt that when he said a certain Samaritan, all the Jews went, huh, what? A Samaritan? They probably scowled, huffed, Samaritan. They hated the Samaritans. He said, but a certain Samaritan came by, and this Samaritan did 9 things. He saw him in his need. He had compassion on him. He went to him. He cleansed his wounds at his own expense. He set him on a beast. He brought him to an inn. He took care of him. He left him in the care of an innkeeper, and then he promised to cover all expenses upon his return. Those are the 9 things that the Good Samaritan did on behalf of this wounded man. Now, it's a wonderful story about helping your neighbor, but there is a deeper meaning in this perfect illustration. It is a picture of what Jesus has done for us and what he wants to do for us. Now, the certain man is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Represents Adam, the first man who fell and sinned. And it represents all of us who have come from Adam. All of us are on a downward journey, aren't we? We start out in Jerusalem and we're heading down to Jericho. That road downward represents the downward descent of life toward the grave. Now, there's Adam. He's in the Garden of Eden. He's got fellowship with God. He talks with God, but then he sinned and he began a downward journey towards the grave. All of us, we are born on a downward descent. A downward descent. And we like to think that up until about 40, we're going uphill and then it's downhill. But the fact is, from the moment of birth, we're on a downward journey towards a grave. Every one of us. Now, for some of us, that road may take 90 years. For others, that road may take 19 years. None of us knows when we're going to die. But all of us ought at least have enough sense to realize we are going to die. And so this downward journey from Jerusalem, where we had access to God, all the way down to the accursed city at the bottom of the world, represents the life that heads down towards the grave. The thieves represent Satan. In John 10:10, Jesus, talking about the devil, said that the thief cometh not before to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He said in John 8 that you are of your father the devil. The lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. Now, why was Satan a murderer in the beginning? Because he had murder in his heart towards Adam. He wanted Adam dead. That's why he tempted Eve. And inadvertently he brought about the death of Adam and the death of all of us. Because Adam and Eve fell to that temptation and sinned against God. And so from the beginning, Satan where all of that began in his own wicked, evil heart, murdered humanity. All of us are on our way towards death. And we got that from our great-great-grandfather, Adam. Satan wants to destroy us all. He's a thief. He's a robber. He wounds. He leaves people half dead. And he wants to destroy us. And he strips us of our raiment. You know, before Adam sinned, I believe that he was covered with righteousness. It was probably looked like light. But as soon as he sinned, he saw that he was naked. His covering was gone. And the thief stripped this man of his raiment, left him naked, just like Adam was naked in the Garden of Eden. And so they wounded him and left him half dead and dying. Now the Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You see, not me, preacher, I'm alive and well. But if you're not saved, you're spiritually dead and dying. If you die in that condition, you're going to end up dead forever in hell. So there's a man, he's wounded. He's half dead, but there's still hope, isn't there? He's not dead yet. He's just half dead. And if a person is not saved, there's still hope if they're alive, amen? There's still hope that they can be saved. And so this man was wounded, he was stripped, he was left half dead, and he's too injured to help himself. He needs someone that can come and deliver him from his problem. Well, good news. Here comes a priest. And the priest comes by. He's heading down towards Jericho. The piano is Jericho today. He's heading down towards Jericho and he sees that man, but he's in a hurry. He's too busy. He don't want to spend the time, the money, or the effort. He's got to go offer a sacrifice, or he's got to go to Mass, or he's got to go to church, or he's got to go to a synagogue, or he's got to go somewhere. And so he's not going to stop and help that guy. He might have said, I'll pray for you, or God bless you, or whatever. But he offers no real hope to this dying man, does he? He goes on his way. Oh, but there's a Levite. The Levites were the servants in the tabernacle in the temple. And lawyers and experts in the law and copiers of the Scripture. And he looked over and saw him. And he even says he came and stood where he was, looked at him. But then he also went on his way and left the man dying in the ditch. You see, these two men represent religion. Religion has no power to save the human soul. It doesn't. You see, the problem with these two men is they're also on the same road. They're going to Jericho. They're going to the grave too. They don't even have power to save themselves from what lies ahead. How can they save him? Religion has no power to save a man's soul. The church has no power to save the man's soul. Baptism has no power to save a man's soul. The preacher has no power to save a man's soul. I have no power to save a soul. Only one can save the soul of man, and that's Jesus Christ. So religion has no power. Or I guess religion might have come by and gave him a drink of water. But that wouldn't have saved him from dying in the ditch. Religion might have done all kinds of things to make him more comfortable as he's dying, but religion could not give him life. That's what's pictured by the Levite and the priest. Religion tells the drowning man, swim, brother, swim, as he's drowning. But the man cannot swim. Religion says, do better. But he's dying in a ditch. How can he do better? Religion says, hang on, brother. Hang on to what? He needs someone that can help him. And there's only one that can help him, and that's Jesus Christ. Many churches today will say, here, brother, have a fancy coffee and enjoy the show while you're down in the ditch. But they need someone that can lift them up and cure them and fix the problem. Now lastly, we have the hero of the story, which is the Good Samaritan, who of course pictures Jesus himself. The Samaritans were a hated and despised people, and so was Jesus. We like to think that Jesus was famous and popular, but he was famous, but he wasn't popular. In his own day and time, men hated him just like they hate him today. Isn't it amazing the reaction you can get if you just say the name of Jesus? If I just talked about God, it wouldn't offend many people. But as soon as I bring up the name of Jesus, people have a reaction to it. Isn't that amazing? What did Jesus do that deserves that kind of reaction? Do you even know who he is? What he was, who he was, what he said, what he did? But even in his lifetime, he was despised and rejected of men, just like the Samaritans were. And so he was pictured here by this hated and despised Samaritan. When religion and ritualism and ceremonialism and legalism cannot save, Jesus can save. Now, I said earlier that the Samaritan did 9 things. First, he saw him in his need. God saw us in our need. Jesus saw us in our need. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. See, God up in heaven saw our need, saw us dying in the ditch, and made a way for us to be redeemed and saved. Number 2, He had compassion on him. Everything in the life of Jesus was motivated by His compassion for us. Compassion means to be moved with passion. To be moved with passion. Or suffering. To enter into someone's suffering. When we have Easter plays, they're usually called passion plays because they describe Jesus' suffering. So Jesus entered into our suffering. He suffered with us. Boy, it's one thing to see someone in need and say, well, that's a sad situation, and just keep on walking by. It's another thing to see someone in need and actually involve yourself in that problem, taking the burden upon yourself and taking the grief upon yourself and entering into that problem. Well, Jesus was moved with compassion. He didn't just sit up in heaven and say, oh, look at those sorry sinners down there. Sure do feel sorry for them. No, He came down among us and was moved with compassion for us. And then thirdly, He went to him. And that's what Jesus did when He left heaven. The Bible says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. There's a man in the ditch. Jesus, the Good Samaritan, went down where he was, got down on the ground with him, knelt beside him, felt for his pulse, got blood upon his hands, got dirt all over his clothes. He went down with him, went to where he was, so that he could help him. And there Jesus is up in heaven, where no one ever spits in his face, where no one ever calls him a name. There he is up in heaven, where no one ever is disrespectful to him. Where there is no dirt, there's no weariness, there's no sadness, there's no sorrow. Yet He left there and came down here and got down in the dirt with us and bore our infirmities and suffered 33 and a half years of being absent from heaven, absent from the Father, so He could dwell among us. So that in the end, He could go to an old rugged cross and lay down on that cross and stretch out His arms and let them drive spikes through His hands and a spike through His feet. And even as they're driving the nails, He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What was He doing? He left heaven and came down to us. Just like the Samaritan went down in the dirt and the blood and the mud and the thorns and all the mess that dying man was in. And He went down to help him. And Jesus went from the highest to the lowest to provide salvation for us. And then He cleansed and bound up His wounds at His own expense. We sing the song, down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Jesus binds up the brokenhearted. He alone can fix what is wounded and infected on the inside. So many of our problems and our addictions and our needs and all the things that psychiatrists make fortunes off of and doctors prescribe things for, so many of those things go down to something broken in here that God can fix. God can fix. Outward manifestations of inner wounds. Jesus wants to bind up the brokenhearted. Maybe you've had a rough life. Things have not gone your way. You've been dealt a bad hand and you have hurts on the inside. I want you to know that there is someone who can bind up those wounds and cleanse them and remove the infection and make you whole again. That's the Good Samaritan. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Oil and wine were used to disinfect and clean, probably because water so often was not safe, carrying all kinds of bacteria and things. And so they would use wine or oil to wash out and cleanse wounds. And so this man took things that were expensive to him and he used those to cleanse the wounds of this dying man. By the way, the oil and wine pictures the Holy Spirit whom Jesus gives to those who believe upon Him. He indwells us and works inside of us. And so we find that He cleansed and bound up the wounds at His own expense. We find that He set him on His own beast. He'd been riding a donkey or maybe a horse or a mule. and made His journey a lot easier. But instead, He took upon Himself the difficulty of the road and let this wounded man ride upon the beast. And I believe that animal pictures the grace of God that carries us. Grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will bring me home. Another parable of the good shepherd, when he went out and found his lost sheep, the Bible says he carried it home on his shoulders. I'm glad he doesn't just find where I am and say, all right, son, make it back on your own. No, sir, he carries me all the way. That's eternal security. And here we find that he brought him back on his own beast. He brought him to an inn. If you ever go to Israel, they actually have built a little inn there on the road to Jericho, and you can stop and visit at it. But that inn, I believe, pictures the church. And it says he took care of them. That's number 7. Jesus doesn't just save us and leave us. He wants to restore us. He wants us to grow in grace. And he puts us in the church to help us to grow in grace. Part of the church is a hospital. Not the whole church can't be a hospital. Everyone doesn't need a hospital. But part of the church ought to be a hospital for those who need to be restored and helped and strengthened. The whole church can't be a nursery, but the church ought to have a nursery, right? For young Christians that need a place to grow and need to grow in grace and get the milk of the Word of God. And so the church ought to be a place where people can get healing and help and guidance and strength and encouragement and edification and knowledge of the Scriptures. And that is pictured by the inn where Jesus was taking care of this man. He left him in the care of the innkeeper, that I believe refers to the care of the pastor over the church and the people of the church helping this man as he gets healed up again. And then he promised to cover all expenses at his return. And by the way, don't worry about what being in church costs you. Don't worry about what it costs to help someone. The Lord will take care of all those costs in the end. Now you say, preacher, I thought you said that we can find the resurrection of Christ in this parable. Well, here's where I believe the resurrection of Christ ties into the parable of the Good Samaritan. The certain man starts out in Jerusalem. He's heading down towards Jericho. He's heading toward the grave. A certain priest also heading towards the grave. A certain Levite also heading towards the grave. And guess what? The Samaritan was also heading towards the grave. The difference is that the priest went to Jericho and the Levite went to Jericho. But when Jesus went to Jericho, when the Samaritan went to Jericho, he said, I'm coming back. Did you get that? I'm coming back. When I come again, I'll repay thee. And so I believe that there's a wonderful picture there. Of there's only one who went from Jerusalem to Jericho, only one who went to the grave and came back again, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad you have a risen Savior? Jesus said, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Well, we ought to be thankful for a risen Savior. How could He help me if He couldn't go to the grave for Himself and come back alive and victorious? But He's a living Savior and He offers a living hope. Now, that's the deeper meaning. What's the application? Well, are you the certain man in the ditch? Are you lost? Need Christ as your Savior? Religion cannot save you, but Jesus can save you. And then we have the obvious application that anyone you can help is your neighbor. I believe that Christians need to get back to being good neighbors again. And watch for folks that we can help. Christians talk about it, but we don't practice it. We're heading to church again. And we may pass by 100 people, and we never help them. I had a man recently, they were late for church. He said, yeah, we were on our way and some girl had just gotten in an accident. Her car was in the ditch. We pulled over to help her and get her out of the ditch. Maybe calm her down, help her to call the police and stuff. Well, that's a pretty good reason to be late for church. Amen. I mean, we've got to go back to being good neighbors and not just good talkers. Our commitment to Christ is too thin at times. We're like the boy that was courting a girl. He wrote her a letter. He said, I climbed the highest mountain for you. And I'd swim the greatest ocean for you. And I'd cross a burning desert for you. And he said, I'll come by and see you next Tuesday if it's not raining. But you know what? We need to have a deeper commitment to Christ than that. More than just words and sentiment. Let me conclude by reciting one of my favorite hymns. I was sinking deep in sin. far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. So, preacher, what does a person have to do to be saved? There's four things we have to realize in order to be saved. Number one, we have to realize we're all sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm a sinner. Michael's a sinner. Andrew's a big sinner. Junior's the worst of the bunch. But all of us are sinners. And because of that, we've come short of what it takes to go to heaven. Number two, God has placed a price on our sins. The wages of sin is death. What I deserve for my sin is a one-way trip to the grave and hell. That's what I deserve. That's the wages of my sin. But number three, God loves me. And God made a way for me to be saved through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's the only way to be saved is through His death, burial, and resurrection. But number four, I must make the decision for myself to trust and receive Jesus Christ. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God will not force you to be saved. He only offers salvation. And if you're tender-hearted, you'll jump on that. So that's what I need. I need to be saved. If your heart's hard, though, you'll be resistant. And that may cost you in the end, won't it? Oh, how much better it is to respond when God calls to salvation.